to be back into the book of Philemon. Philemon, if I've got my count correct, this technically is lesson number 30 in part 10 of Paul's epistles, lesson 18. Now figure that one out, right? That's pretty bad. I apologize for that. But at any rate, I trust we've had a wonderful time in the Word of God together and growing in God's Word and that type of thing. So we just figured, you know, it'll just take as long as it takes. If we do get through Philemon tonight, then what we will plan on doing next week is we'll move on to the next section in the Word of God, which will be Hebrews through Revelation. So we will, we'll just kind of see how far we can get, tonight. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful that we can take the time to look into your word tonight. We're thankful for the news that we're hearing about different members of the body of Christ that have been very, very sick and at least seem to be heading in the right direction at this point. We think in particular about Lana and Eric. We also continue to pray for Mark and Yolanda, Clay and Garrett and Lori and Carrie, Cody and various ones, either directly or indirectly part of the local ministry or this extended ministry. Father, we're so grateful that you tell us in your word to let our requests be made known unto you. And thus we have done so, that we might find rest and peace and comfort in your word, and in particular, those that are right now experiencing the sufferings of this present time, that they would be personally experiencing you as the God of all comfort, who is able to comfort them in the midst of this affliction that they're experiencing right now. As we continue to look at this marvelous little book of Philemon, we ask that we might have greater insight and wisdom and understanding and appreciation for what is here. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right. Last time we got down to verse 6. So what we're going to do is we're going to go back to verse 4, read down through verse 6, review a couple of things, and then we're just going to see if we can make some additional progress and cover some highlights in the rest of the book this evening. He says at verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And if you read, and he says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. You will recall that Paul pens this letter to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus was a servant who in some way, in some degree, did wronged Philemon and then fled, wound up in prison in Rome, became associated with the Apostle Paul or connected with Paul. Paul, of course, obviously shared the gospel with this man, and at some point this man becomes a believer and completely changes this man's life. Everything about this man changed. And the Apostle Paul, he knew Philemon personally. I want you to think about something. Go to verse 16. I'm going to point out something that we kind of touched on super briefly last week, not much detail at all. But notice something about Philemon here. At verse 17, it says, if thou count me therefore a partner, and we'll get to these verses in detail later, but he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Now look at the last phrase of verse 19. He says, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Now, there are a couple of possibilities in terms of how to consider that phrase right there. When he says, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides, he's going to ask Philemon at verse 21 really to set Onesimus free. The implication is that what Paul is asking Philemon to do on behalf of Onesimus, that there's some similarity between a previous event in Philemon's life where Paul, when he says at verse 19, second half of verse 19, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. Now, most of the time people they think about that he's reminding Philemon that it was Paul that led Philemon to the Lord. That's very possible. And that the phrase there, when he says, thou owest unto me even thine own self besides, that is very possible that would include his Paul led this man to the Lord. So in that sense, this man certainly should be appreciative of the Apostle Paul sharing the gospel with him. But there's another thing to consider about that in the light of and in the setting and context of this very book itself and what Paul is asking Philemon to do in relationship to Onesimus. When he says, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. The implication is somehow, some way, Paul was instrumental in freeing Philemon. The context here tells you at verse 17, he says, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it. I will repay it. See that? And then when he says, albeit, so there's clearly a connection with some kind of representative transaction. He's asking Philemon to accept Onesimus. At Paul's word, Paul would repay him. And in that saying, he says, now Philemon, remember, there's a similar situation that happened in relationship to Philemon. So whether or not this is specifically about Philemon's soul salvation, it seems that it's much more than that because of the connection here. So when Paul writes this letter to Philemon, he includes in that letter his basis, his appeal that Philemon is to treat Onesimus and respond to Onesimus becoming a believer now in the light of Philemon himself, not only becoming a believer, but somehow, some way, Paul being instrumental in him being released of perhaps some kind of debt or obligation. Okay? When you go back to verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Here he says at verse 5, hearing of thy love. Where did he hear about that from? Well, likely from Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus is captured and put in prison in Rome and winds up interacting with Paul, and Paul, who are you? Where are you from? I know Philemon. Yeah, I know that man. What's going on out there? Well, he's got a ministry out there. He's got a church in his house, and they probably had some wonderful discussions about that. And then, of course, Paul leads him to the Lord, and then Onesimus probably just really describes what's going on out there in Philemon's home church. And so then Paul says at verse 6, and verse 6 is the key verse to the whole book. It's the key to the whole book. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual. How? Here's how. By the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That's the key to the whole book right there. That verse encapsulizes what Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, what they are designed to do when we get Paul's epistles in us. Paul's epistles teach us about, quote unquote, every good thing which is in us in Christ Jesus. But Paul's epistles don't simply teach us that. Paul's epistles come along and compel us to acknowledge it. See, the word acknowledge is act upon the knowledge, acknowledge, knowledge in action. So we take that knowledge in, it gets in us, it changes us from the inside out, and therefore it brings forth action. And he says at verse 6 that the communication of the faith, Philemon, what you're teaching these folks, what you're saying to them week after week, you're refreshing them, you're encouraging them, you're strengthening them, and I want what is working in you and working in them, I want it to become effectual. And how does it become effectual? By the acknowledging of every good thing that's in you in Christ Jesus. You see that word effectual? In Paul's epistles, you'll see that word a number of different times. We're not going to run all the references right now. But think about the difference between the word effective and effectual. Effective is something that can get the job done. Like, if you need some power to get the job done, maybe you go get a sledgehammer. It'll get the job done. But if you need a precise, powerful input, and there's a specific thing that you need to accomplish without destroying everything else, that's kind of the difference between effective and effectual. Effectual is that there's a power that is able to move and energize to get a particular and specific result accomplished. Look at the difference between effective and effectual, because it's a big difference there. So that's the key verse in Philemon, and he's going to appeal to Philemon on the basis of the doctrine in Philemon to bring Philemon, to allow that doctrine to bring Philemon to make a decision based on grace. He says at verse 7 now, and you'll recall also I mentioned that in pretty much in every verse you can link it to some doctrine. It's really quite, we'll do a few of these. He says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Now, remember I asked you, I want you to be ready to type some things in, right? Type your answers in here. There are, in verse 7, there are at least three different major categories of major doctrine that verse 7 really can expound upon. Anybody want to maybe type in some things that you see in verse 7 there? What he says, for we have great what? Great joy and what? What's the next one? Consolation in thy love. Because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by the... Listen, what is it that refreshes the bowels of the saints? What does that? Isn't it the teaching of the Word of God? Isn't it encouraging each other in the Scripture? Isn't it seeking to help one another through the ups and the downs of life by pointing to the Scripture? When he says, we have great joy and consolation, Paul's epistles are filled with the doctrine of how to have joy. They're filled with the doctrine of how God comforts us and therefore how we can expect to have consolation. What would be one of the main books in Paul's epistles that you would go to if you wanted to really renew your mind with joy, with the doctrine of joy. What would be a main, one of the main books in Paul's epistles that you would go to? Anybody want to type something in the chat there? The book of Philippians. That's exactly right. It's just filled with the word joy and rejoicing again and again and again all through that book. It's known as the book to stir up your joy. If you find that your joy meter is kind of on empty, like your gas tank, you know, go and fill your tank up with the book of Philippians, okay? It really is. What book might you go to, would you go to if you find that you need some consolation, some comfort? Which book or two would you go to? Yes, 2 Corinthians, that's exactly right. And some said Philippians, that's exactly right, okay? Paul says that if there be any consolation in Christ, that's Philippians chapter number 2, right? So again, you can see the principle that it, then every verse here, all the way through this whole little book, 25 verses, 330 words, this whole book is built upon Pauline edification. He says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. The word enjoin is almost like the word command or to obligate kind of a thing. So he says, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. The word convenient, when you go, you check out the definition there, it means that which is appropriate, that which is suitable. Okay? Sometimes the secular use of the word convenient, it almost people will use it without regard to the idea of whether it's right or wrong. You say, oh, this is just convenient. Don't worry about whether it's right and wrong. But when you check the definition of the word convenient, it does matter whether something's right or wrong. So there's a difference between the way in the secular world it's used compared to how Paul uses it here. When he says, wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is appropriate, that which is convenient. Now watch what he does at verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What's the principle that he's appealing to? What's the principle that he's basing his appeal on, would be the way I should say it, in verse 8 and 9. He's going to make an appeal to Philemon, and he's saying, though I could be bold to enjoin thee, in verse 9 he says, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee. What's that? What is that? Someone type in the chat. What is that? That's grace. That's exactly right. That phrase, for love's sake. I'm going to make an appeal to you, not because you have to do this, but rather for love's sake. That's the appeal of grace. You see that several times in Paul's epistles. Where in Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, right? I beseech you. It's a significant difference between how under the law an appeal is made compared to how under grace. Under the law, it's I command. Under grace, it's I beseech thee. And when he says at verse 9, yet for love's sake, not for obligation, not even for duty. And duty is a valid thing, by the way. But for love's sake. For the sake of and as a result of being motivated by God's love. Make your choice based upon love's sake. You see, Philemon, he's going to ask Philemon to receive Onesimus, not just as a servant, because Onesimus still was his legally bound servant. He's going to ask Philemon to accept him as a brother, but he would still be a servant. But he's going to go on to ask him to do more than he says. So Philemon could not only accept Onesimus and say, okay, yeah, you're a brother, but you still did me wrong, so I'm keeping my eye on you. I'm going to watch you. So he can make his decision like that. Or he could make his decision out of an appreciation of his own personal justification, his own personal salvation, that just like Christ forgave him all, he can extend the same to Onesimus here. So for love's sake, for love's sake. That's one of the most challenging things for us in this flesh to learn how to do. To do something for love's sake. And one of the reasons it's so difficult is because the nature of this life is you've been wronged. People cheat you out of this, or they try to cheat you out of that. So you tend to have your guard up. You protect this, you protect that. And so when the appeal comes along for love's sake, you say, well, what if? What if they get away with it? Well, yeah. What if they get away with it? So you see why it's so hard? The principle of for love's sake, I beseech you, for love's sake. It's in our flesh, it's so hard to really appreciate and live under the principle of for love's sake, to make a choice for the sake of God's love. And he appeals to him on the basis of that. Verse 9, he says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one. Look at this now. Such an one as Paul. What does he say next? Paul who? Paul the aged. Why bring that up? Is he saying, Philemon, I'm your elder? Is that what he's saying? Shake your head no. He's saying, hey, because I'm older, you ought to listen to me and do what I say. Shake your head no. No, that's not what's going on here. Okay? When he says, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul. Well, who's Paul? Look at the next phrase. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is. And he's Paul the aged. The aged. What's in that? You know what's in that? What's in that is a wealth of experience and knowledge about the ability of God's grace to actually work. At this point, Paul's been a believer probably 30 years by this point. He's had to experience all those sufferings, all the afflictions. He's gone through all the ups and the downs, all the emotional ups and downs, the tears, the sorrow, the pain, the hurt, the suffering, the abandonment. He doesn't say there, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being, because I'm older than you, so do what I say. He doesn't say, because I'm wiser than you, so do what I say. That's not what he means by that. When he says, Paul the aged, he says, you know what? I'm aged at this point. And over these 30 plus years as a believer, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I've gained a wealth of experience and knowledge about the ability of the grace of God to really work. Remember, Paul is writing this book late in his life. He writes this book out of personal experience of whether what Christ said to him in 2 Corinthians 12 that he records when he says, my grace is sufficient. That was, that 2 Corinthians 12, that was years and years and years prior to this. He had to live how many years experience, learning to trust that, learning whether or not it was so. And when he says here, Paul the aged, Paul the one, not only who Christ gave this information to, but now is even a prisoner of Jesus Christ, experienced the rejection, the hatred, the opposition, and finding the grace of God to really be sufficient. He says at verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Those that might have been with us 2 weeks ago, and maybe you weren't with us last week, you'll recall When I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, yeah, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that Onesimus, what his name was, but I had it exactly backwards. I flip-flopped it. Onesimus means profitable. He had become unprofitable in what he did. When he says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. You can see how Paul is making it very clear to Philemon here that Onesimus, that the gospel has really changed this man, really changed him from the inside out. So you see, based upon verse 11 there, that in verse 11 is the reality of what the gospel, the grace of God, can do. But I want you to, all right, everyone look at verse 11. There's something else in verse 11. Something else in verse 11. When we write our and draw out our dispensational chart, we have three major categories, right? What are those three categories? What are they? What's the first one? First one is what? A T and a P, correct? The second one is what? But now, look at verse 11. Which in, what are the next two words? How about time past was to thee unprofitable? Now what are the next two words? But now, you see that? In one verse right there is the dispensational chart. That time past and that but now, that verse is talking about a personal time past and a personal but now for Philemon. But the only reason that you can have in the dispensation of grace is a personal time past and a personal but now is because of the dispensational time past and but now. Let me show it to you. And I know you know this, so we can do this quickly. Go back to Ephesians 2 here. Go back to Ephesians 2. Look back at Ephesians 2. Look back at Ephesians chapter number 2 here. Look at Ephesians 2 verse 1. He says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in what? In time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's all of us individual personally. That was our personal time past. You see that? You can see at verse 4, something changed. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are. So see, we had a personal time past and a personal but now, the moment you trusted Christ for your Savior. Everybody see that there? Do you see that there? But look at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles. This is a dispensational time past. And then verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. That's a dispensational but now. The time past and the but now in verse 11 and verse 13, that's the dispensational time past but now. And the only reason that you and I can have a personal time past and but now is because the dispensational time past and but now. If God did not bring in the but now, then we wouldn't have our personal but now, our personal justification in the dispensation of grace. When you go back to Philemon verse 11, he states right here about what became true of Onesimus personally. Is true of us as believers because it's true in this dispensation, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels. That principle is going to come up again, but you see how Paul asks Philemon to receive him as though he were Paul himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Father receives us in Christ, does he not? accepted in the beloved. You see that there? Just like Philemon, Paul is asking Philemon not to accept Onesimus on Onesimus' credibility and integrity, but instead to accept him on Paul's credibility and integrity. So too, God makes us accepted in Christ's integrity and accountability, not our own. He says in verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in my stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. See that phrase, in thy stead? In thy stead? What's that sound like? Doesn't that sound like the ministry of reconciliation? Where someone is, we are, as ambassadors, are beseeching thee in Christ's stead. See that? Standing in his stead there, 2 Corinthians. He appeals to Philemon at verse 13, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered to me in the bonds of the gospel. Watch this. But without thy mind would I do nothing. Without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Now what's in that verse there? What's going on in that verse? Without thy mind would I do nothing. Wasn't he gonna, he was leaving the choice completely to Philemon with regard to Onesimus. Paul would have loved to have Onesimus stay with him while in bonds and minister to him and help Paul while in bonds and so forth. And he loved him, and no doubt Onesimus sure loved Paul back and everything. Kind of just a mutual respect and love for each other. But as Paul thought about it, he said, listen, Philemon doesn't belong to me. By Roman law, he belongs, Onesimus doesn't belong to me. He belongs to Philemon. So it's right for me to send him back. Onesimus also had to think through the same thing. We'll come to other verses about that momentarily, okay? But he leaves it entirely up to Philemon to decide what to do about Onesimus. The principle in that verse, he says, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but of willingly. You see, under grace, first of all, you see the principle of free will, right? Choice. Living under grace and responding to the various situations of life under grace, it's a choice of the mind, of the will. Can you think of another passage in Paul's epistles that's pretty similar to the last part of the last half of verse 14? He says that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Can you think of another passage that's pretty similar to that in Paul's epistles? There was some discussion earlier tonight before we started about the tithe. Remember that? The tithe. Are we under a tithe in the dispensation of grace? Yes or no? Are we under a tithe in the dispensation of grace? Yes or no? The answer is no. But as believers, is it okay to give and to support ministry? Should we give and support ministry? Well, if you're not under a tithe, if you're not under the law, well then, who decides what you're going to give? What's that, Debbie? Do that again, Debbie. What do you got? No, you got to decide. You got to decide. But you decide not because of the law, not because of the tithe. So then, how do you decide? Well, go to 2 Corinthians 9. How do you decide? Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. Look at this verse here. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. That's right, Silas. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. See that principle? Not grudgingly or of necessity. You purpose in your heart. It's interesting that that's in the context of giving, because when it comes to the issue of giving and finances and money and everything like that, it is something that people really struggle with. How easily people are coerced under the law to give money. And when they're under grace, they just discount it. Isn't that interesting? It's very, very interesting. People are more willing and more ready to give when they're forced to under the law than when they're set free under grace to make a choice about whether or not they're going to give, and if so, how much. By the way, this message tonight isn't about giving. Okay. I think over the 35, almost 40 years that I've been preaching and so forth, I think I can probably on maybe one hand, count the number of times that I've preached a message specifically on giving. Because you know what? Who decides whether or not you should give? Well, you do. And you decide based upon those verses right there. It's got to be a free will choice. And if you don't give anything, it's your choice, but it is saying that that's how much you either do or don't value the message. That's just a fact. And again, this isn't about giving, okay? I'm simply saying, that understand, go back to Philemon here. Go back to Philemon when he says here, go back to Philemon at verse 14, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as or of necessity, but willingly. Philemon is totally free to think through and decide how to handle Onesimus. He's not under the law. He's not under grace. Paul's not obligating Philemon that you better send him back to me because you owe me. He truly wants Philemon to be aware that he's under grace, but to make his decision because he's under grace. Make it on that principle. What an amazing verse that is right there. He says at verse 15, he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more to thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's asking Philemon to receive him back, not as a servant, but as a brother. Now he could still function as a servant. And Onesimus was clearly still under the Roman law obligated to function as a servant. That's why he went back. That's why he was sent back. And Onesimus, clearly the fact that he did go back, was willing to submit to Philemon as his master. Look at a couple of interesting passages, if you would. Go to Galatians 3. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, and notice what it says. Verse 21, 7:21, he says this, 7:21. He says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye therefore the servants of men. You see both Onesimus and Philemon in these verses. Isn't that something? Go with me, if you would, to Galatians 3. Go to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians and chapter number 3 here. And notice what it says. Galatians 3 and verse 28. 3:28, it says this. In the body of Christ, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. So even though Onesimus was still bound by Roman law to Philemon as his master, Onesimus was Christ's free man, though he was Philemon's servant. And even though Philemon was no one's servant, he was a free man, and yet as a believer, he was Christ's servant. And yet in the body of Christ, we recognize there is neither bond nor free. Go with me, if you would, to the book of, let's just look at one more here. Go to the book of Colossians. Towards the end of Ephesians and the end of Colossians, when Paul is talking about these various relationships, husbands, wives, fathers, children, he also talks about servants and masters and the relationship that they have to each other and to the Lord. He says it, Colossians 3:22. And Paul would have taught this to Onesimus. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. As Paul would have taught that to Onesimus, you know what Onesimus would have come to understand? He would have said, you know, Paul, I'm still legally bound to Philemon. And Paul said, yep, that's true. I wasn't going to tell you that. I wanted you to come to see that on your own understanding. So then they both would have to say, you know what? I got to go back, don't I? And Paul said, yes, as much as I hate to see you go, you've been such a help to me. We've got to send you back. You see that there? That they themselves had to make decisions based upon these verses. Look at 4 verse 1. Master. So now think Philemon. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So as you go back to Philemon, Onesimus comes back with this letter, and Paul says to receive him, not as a servant, but as a brother. He could make the choice to still keep him as a servant legally by Roman law and accept him as a brother in Christ, but treat him just and equal, treat him totally fair in every possible way. And there's all indication that Philemon treated his servants that way, in a just and fair and equal way. So he's asking Philemon here to accept him on the basis of now that he's a fellow member of the body of Christ. You look at verse 17, and got to move on quickly here. He says this, if thou count me therefore, notice, a partner. Now think about that. You ever thought about Paul as your partner? We don't generally think about Paul that way, do we? We think about him as the apostle, the great apostle, the apostle of the Gentiles. And so we should, by the way. Here he says, if thou count me, therefore, he doesn't say you're apostle. He says a partner. Because truly they were laborers together with God. He says, if thou count me, therefore, a partner. And then he says, receive him as myself. What's that? What doctrine is that? Receive him as myself. Isn't that the doctrine of identification? Look at the next verse. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Well, that's the doctrine of substitution. You think about the gospel. And there's major aspects to the gospel where Christ died for our sins. He died as our substitute. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was our substitute. But according to Romans 6, we also died in him and with him. That's identification. Substitution takes care of our condemned, hell-bound, guilty situation. Substitution takes care of the sins, the sin nature, the justice of God that should have been poured out upon us for our sins. Someone died in our stead, as it were. When we died with Christ, that's identification. That's where new life comes from. Those are two different critical fundamental issues. Christ died for our sins. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. He bore our sin. But we also died in him and with him. That's total, complete identification. So that now we can live with him this new life. Substitution really addresses and focuses on justification. Identification really focuses on our sanctification, the growth process, the growing process, because of this new life we have in Christ. We really and truly died in and with Christ. You see both in these two verses. He says at verse 19, it's so hard to run through these verses fast because there's so much here. Receive him as myself. Isn't that what God did for Christ on our behalf? Put that on mine account. Isn't that what God did to Christ? He put it on his account for us. Verse 19, he says, I, Paul, have written it. I, Paul, have written it. Well, there's the doctrine of Scripture. God wrote things down. He put it in writing. So it could be, it's guaranteed, and it could be there forever, so that God himself would be held obligated to the written obligation and commitment. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. Think about the Holy Spirit saying, listen, I wrote this. Hold me accountable. Hold me accountable to this obligation, to this debt. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have said the same thing. Listen, that's my word. Put that on my account. I've written it down. I will repay. Verse 19, he says, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. If you want to study something that is quite amazing, and you see this extensively through the Old Testament, it's the doctrine of suretyship. Okay? Just try to say that too fast, okay? Okay? Suretyship. Where someone, one person, obligates himself for another person, for the benefit of another person. One person obligates himself for another person. You see that? You come along and you make a promise to stand in the stead of, or to stand on behalf of someone else. It's called suretyship. Suretyship. Where you're promising yourself that you will give of yourself for the benefit of someone else. And that's exactly what's going on there. When Paul obligates himself on behalf, as it were, of Onesimus. He just flat out tells Philemon, listen, I promise I will repay that. Put that on mine account. I will repay. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth here, okay? When you go on to say again at verse 19, we talked about this, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Somehow, Paul was clearly involved in Philemon. Most likely his personal justification, but it sure sounds in the context that there is something beyond simply his justification, which, by the way, that's, I shouldn't say simply because that's most important, okay? But there's something beyond his justification that somehow, some way, Paul was instrumental in Philemon becoming free of some kind of obligation. Let's move on quickly because we're going to run out of time and I do want to try to finish this up. He says at verse 20, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord." Again, the doctrine of joy. "Refresh my bowels in the Lord." As Philemon would make the decision what to do with Onesimus, word would get back to Paul and Paul would see the doctrine living out of Philemon, and that would bring Paul joy. And isn't that true? You see, it's a reciprocal thing. Remember when Paul sent Titus to the Corinthians, and Titus comes back and tells Paul how the Corinthians were doing, and it was such an encouragement to Paul because Titus himself was strengthened and encouraged by the Corinthians' response. And so you see that same thing right there when Paul says, "Let me have joy in the Lord." He says at verse 21, "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." What's in that? What's he actually asking Philemon to do in verse 21? "Knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." What's he asking him to do there? He's asking him to set him free. He's asking him to set him free. But he's leaving it totally to Philemon. Now, he says, again, I know we're racing through this, but watch how he brings this to a close. "But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute the Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus Aristarchus, Demas Lucas, my fellow laborers." And then, of course, the way he ends, "that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." You see how he brings together the different ones that have interaction there with Philemon and the church in Colossae and so forth. But go back to verse 22. What doctrine do you see in verse 22? What truth that it is pervasive throughout all Paul's epistles do you see in verse 22? Someone type it in there. That's right, the doctrine of prayer. The doctrine of prayer. Now, we could spend some time on that one, don't you think? Look what he says, "But withal, prepare me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." When Paul wrote this book, it seemed clear to him that he was likely to get out. Remember, we've talked about this before, that when he wrote Ephesians, there's nothing in Ephesians or Colossians that led him to believe. He doesn't put anything in those books that seem to indicate that he has confidence he's going to get released. When he writes Philippians, he does tell them that he's expecting to come to them. And then when he writes Philemon, he expects to get there, and he asks Philemon to prepare him a lodging. See that there? He's expecting to get out. But what is this thing about "through your prayers I shall be giving"? I shall be given through your prayers. Well, doesn't that address a whole aspect about the prayer life of the believer and intervention? That's what people want to know about prayer. They want to know, do my prayers matter? Are my prayers going to change God? By the way, the answer is no. Okay, no, our prayers are not going to change God. Okay, God's not the one that needs to be changed. We understand that, right? Who needs to be changed? We need to be changed, okay? But when people want to know, okay, well, if God, listen how I say this. If God is not intervening in the dispensation of grace, then why pray? Isn't that what people ask? But isn't there a fundamental flaw in that very supposition? Isn't there a fundamental flaw in it? And if so, what is the flaw? What's the flaw? What's the fallacy in the statement? We go, if God isn't intervening today, then why should I pray? There's a fallacy in that statement. It's the first part of that statement. Because the fact is, God is intervening. The question is, where? Where is he intervening? Give me sign language or something. Someone show me, where's God intervening? That's right, Tom. God is intervening. He's intervening by his word in the believer when the believer, the saved person, chooses to believe it. That's how he intervenes, and that's where he intervenes. Listen, let me give an illustration. If your computer is broken, you can pray all you want, God fix my computer, God fix my computer, God fix my computer, and God is not going to leave heaven's throne to come and fix your computer. He's not going to do it. But can there be a way, is there a sense in which if your computer gets fixed or if you get another computer, can there be a way that somehow, some way, God is involved in that? Shake your head yes. Let's say that you've got another member of the body of Christ who works on computers and they know how to fix computers. And you go and you ask that person, say, you know what, my computer is just really whacked out. I don't know what it's doing. Could you come and do you mind check it out? I'm glad to pay you for your time, your work, it's your profession, everything. And say, no, we'll have Bible study at your house. I'll come check into it and so forth. And so that person comes and does it and everything. And he said, it's okay. I got it all fixed. And so they get it fixed for you and everything. And let's say they charge you or don't charge you, whatever. Doesn't matter. Point is, can you say, well, God did that? Well, yes, as long as what you mean by that is that here this brother or sister in Christ who had the capacity, the ability to know how to fix it, they came and they volunteered their time, their energy, the effort, and they say, yeah, I'll fix it for you, no big deal. And they did it because you're members of one another in Christ. Well, then you can say, yeah, the Lord did that. But that's totally different than saying God sent an angel down to fix your computer. Am I making sense while I'm saying this? God does intervene in the dispensation of grace. It happens through his word working in us. When we as believers see or hear about a need that exists, and then we can make a choice. Hey, this might be something that I can help with. And so you make a choice. And you do it because you're a believer, because the other person is a believer. Or even then sometimes you go help an unbeliever, and you did it because you're a believer. Well, that's God doing it in you. When Paul says, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. He, Philemon, listen, Paul's going to be on the way whenever he gets out. When Paul gets there, what would be good for Paul to find when Paul gets there? How about the local ministry in Philemon's house still functioning and thriving? How about the saints in his house, their bowels continuing to be refreshed? How about when Paul gets there, the person that comes and answers the door, guess what? Turns out to be Onesimus. And Paul looks at him. And then Philemon comes up behind Onesimus and puts his hand on his shoulder. And Philemon says, hey, Paul, you know what? You know this man, Onesimus. They hug each other. They give each other a holy kiss, as it says. And Philemon says to Paul, hey, Onesimus, tell Paul about your status now. And Onesimus would say, you know what? I'm a free man now. And I choose to continue to serve Philemon. See, listen, Paul's on the way. When he says, I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you, he says, prepare me a lodging. When Paul gets there, he's going to witness how the church is functioning, how the doctrine's working. And what's going to make the difference as to how the doctrine's working is as they, through their prayers, think about all this. Function in the doctrine, live in the doctrine, interact with each other based upon the doctrine. See that there? Now I want to wrap this up by just a couple of things. And it is in particular verse 22. This, I mean, I thought about this quite some time ago. I wrote it down in my Bible. I remember how long ago, but I was struck by verse 22. Paul is not here on planet Earth today. Paul is not going to come visit you personally. So you can't prepare a lodging for Paul physically. But you know what? There's a principle in verse 22 that's so critical. We prepare a lodging for Paul that is his message. We prepare a lodging for Paul in our hearts. How? By prayer. You see that there? Paul's doctrine, the doctrine Christ gave to Paul, is to lodge within us. It's to dwell within us richly. And the way you prepare that lodging is by pray without ceasing in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. By praying, meditating on it, thinking about it, talking to God about it, talking to one another about it. The way that we prepare a lodging for Paul, a lodging for his doctrine in our heart, through your prayers, that's how he will be given to us. That's how we will see the message of grace. You got to read it, and you got to let what it says be what it is. It's the Word of God, and you thank God in prayer for it. That's why Paul in Ephesians, look at how he says this, the amazing prayers in Ephesians, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 1. Watch how he prays for them. Ephesians 1 at verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. You see that? The way that the eyes of our understanding get enlightened, as we read the Word of God, we meditate upon the Word of God, we pray that as we just talk to the Lord about this, we let His Word speak to us, because that is how He talks to us. The way that we prepare a lodging for Paul, for his doctrine, for the ministry message of God's grace, the way we prepare a lodging for that in our hearts is by prayer, by meditating upon these things. That is how Paul is, quote unquote, given to us today. How does he end this book? Reminding us about the importance of prayer, reminding us about the importance of communicating with each other, the salutation to each of the brothers he mentions there, and reminding us that, listen, the wonderful message today, verse 25 back in Philemon, the wonderful message, it's all about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What's the last word there? Amen. What does amen mean? I mean, so be it. Make it so. Yes? And if we let the truths of Philemon live in us. That is how the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay, I've got a little riddle for you, and then we're going to open this up for any questions or comments or answers, whatever. I got a little riddle for you. I've got a made-up word, And this riddle, this word is going to be the word how you can remember the book of Philemon, at least for me, okay? It might not make any sense to you at all, but whatever, okay? And the word is Yanutelbug. Yanutelbug. What kind of bug? Yanutelbug. Let me see if I can type it in the chat here. Well, no, just write this down. Here's how it's spelled. Yanutelbug. 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 So Yanutelbug. Yanutelbug. You know what kind of bug that is? You know what? I don't either. I never heard of it before until I wrote this down. Okay. Repeat the phrase is, okay, Yanutelbug. I have no idea what kind of bug that is. It's not even a real bug. Can you figure what that is? You actually know it, but you don't know that you know it. And it's really, in so many different ways, it runs all the way through the book of Philemon. In fact, all the way through Paul's epistles. Can you think you know what it is? Okay, what do you think it is? Ken, type it in. Type it in. Yanutelbug. Type it in. What is it? Ken, okay, drum roll. Let's see if Ken got it here. Drum roll. What is it? Yanutelbug. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Did Ken figure that one out? Hey, give him a hand, man. Give him a hand. That's pretty cool, Ken. Yanutelbug. You'll never forget. When John talked about the book of Philemon, it was some weird bug thing. What? You're not under the law, but under grace. That's Philemon. It's in 25 verses, 330 words, in living real life color, flesh and blood right here, he says, Yanutelbug. You're not under the law, you're under grace. Philemon, make your decision because you're not under law, under grace. Onesimus, make your decision because you're not under law, under grace. Paul says, I'm going to make my decision because I'm not under law, under grace. Isn't that something? Hey, Ken, I'm impressed. That's awesome, man. Okay. Carrie, you ought to be impressed with your brother too, right? Yanutelbug. You'll all remember that term. That, by the way, Dan, that's the title for the message tonight. Yanutelbug. People will go, that'll be the most listened to message just because of a strange title. Okay. All right. Let's, enough of the craziness, but let's open this up to see if anyone has any questions, or additional comments. Or even answers, if anybody got some answers. Answers are always good, right? Just to raise your hand there if you got a comment or a question there. Neil, go ahead. Neil's got a question. He's still trying to figure out this bug thing, which species and phylo and kingdom this is from, right?
I was really impressed that he got that. I had no idea. Where that was going. So, all right. Well, we were talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 there, and talking about prayer. It's funny that you mentioned that because I was sort of looking ahead, and I was going to ask the question in verse 22 about prayer. It seems as though he's saying that. If not for prayer, he may not be given unto them, right? And so, in Ephesians, when we were reading there, I was just thinking about we would be enlightened, right? Let's see, where does it say that?
It's down in verse 18.
18. Yeah. So if the eyes of our understanding being enlightened is affected by prayer, then as part of our witness, I guess, or yeah, in sharing the gospel with somebody, it seems as though part of that lies in our praying for them, right? That the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. But it just seems as though that's what God's desire would already be. And would he...
When you say that's what his desire would already be, that is, God does want to enlighten us, correct? That's what...
Correct.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, so I'm just trying to think of... Is he just really... His desire is more for us to be involved in the process than the actual process?
Well, both are true. If I understand what you're asking, look at it this way. What Paul prays for in Ephesians 1 is the book of Ephesians. In other words, his specific requests, the information they need that would result in their eyes, the eyes of understanding being enlightened, and they would know the specific things. It's in the book of Ephesians. That's what is Ephesians. So as Paul is writing this information down, he's praying to God for those who are going to read the book. Let me say it this way. We've all probably ourselves have read Ephesians, like before we understood the mystery at all, or we've talked to people that have read Ephesians and they just don't see the mystery. Right. So the information Paul wants them to see, it's black and white in the book. We can see it now, right? Mm-hmm. The difference is the way the heart responds to this information. That's what makes the difference. When you sit down with your friends and pastor friends, whatever, and you try to show them right the vision, they've been trained so differently that their first reaction is to stand against it. So yes, God wants to open the eyes of their understanding, and the ability and power to have the eyes of their understanding enlightened, that's what Ephesians is, the very words that do that. But what prevents that from happening isn't that you didn't pray for them, isn't that Paul didn't pray for the Ephesians, it's their own heart. So that's why prayer is so important. And we don't want to make prayer a religious thing or a mystical thing or a superstitious thing. Prayer truly is communicating with God. You're talking to God. God hears us whether we speak audibly or not. So as we're reading these verses and we're thinking about them, we're thinking about these verses and reading these verses in the very presence of Almighty God himself. And just that thinking process, that awareness, that is praying. So if I understood your question, you're not only praying that you want your friend to understand the message of grace or a lost guy to get saved, but when you give them the information, because God wants that lost person to be saved and wants the saved person to come to know the truth. They need to respond a certain way to the information. That's getting into their heart. Now, Paul in Philemon there, of course, he's talking to believers. And he says, I trust that through your prayers. They understood how prayer worked.
So could it be that a person's the eyes of their understanding would not be enlightened because you didn't pray?
No, it's not conditioned primarily upon you. It is always conditioned upon the person. However, the reason you pray for them is for you. It makes you more sensitive and aware of their particular circumstances. What are they going through? Should I use this verse? Should I use that verse? Kind of a thing. Prayer preps your heart to be sensitive to their heart, to whatever their situation is. Prayer doesn't make God change their heart. Prayer changes you. The word of God changes you, and it's the word of God that can change their heart. Okay. Someone asked me, it was either this Sunday or last Sunday, they were wanting to reach out to one of their Roman Catholic friends, and they asked me what would be just a couple of good verses to use, and because I come out of Roman Catholicism, I know there's some key things, at least as a Catholic, that really helped me. Number one was the issue of total forgiveness of sins. So any of those verses where Paul speaks about forgiveness of sins by the blood of Christ, Colossians 1:13, Ephesians 1:6 and 7, that type of thing. So that would be one category. Another category would be in Roman Catholicism, of course, they have different mediators, whether it's the Pope or the priest or the bishop or in particular Mary. So the passage about there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that's another category. So I gave the person that verse as well. So I bring that up to say simply this, that I've had to think over the years, okay, what if and when opportunities come up to maybe talk to someone who's a Catholic, I can relate to where they are because I used to be where they are, and I know the verses that seem to help me. So it's likely that these verses could be the ones that help them as well. So prayer changed me, and it's the word of God that can change them if they choose to let it. Does that help? Does that clarify that?
Yeah. That would make a lot more sense. I was just trying to make sense of it in the context. So.
Okay.
Thank you.
You bet. David Saunders, I think you're up next, and then Mike Turbush is up.
Yeah, you can hear me, John?
Yes.
Okay. Something happened to my computer. I had to change it to a few different weird things. Anyways, I was listening to you concerning Philemon, basically Paul addressing Philemon, right? And when it came to the verses 8 and 9, it really made me think about how, you know, maybe Paul probably taught some things to Philemon concerning something that I related with in Ephesians concerning Ephesians 4:31 and 32 about how he would approach Onesimus, you know, concerning, you know, that put away that bitterness.
Yes.
You know, that anger and all that stuff, but be kind-hearted to that guy. You know what I mean?
That's a great connection.
It just really basically hit home right there, because I can really relate, like I said, with basically Onesimus, and I've put myself in Philemon's shoes concerning how he should treat somebody that wronged him.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Forgive him as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. You know what I mean?
That's a spectacular connection. Connection to make. It really is. Such a good, yes.
Yeah. I just wanted to share that.
We're glad you did. Yeah, that's really good. Awesome. Thanks, David. Mike, you're up.
Okay, yes. I just wanted to, basically what you were saying on, can you hear me? Am I unmuted?
Okay.
Anyways, I just wanted to mention, but then you touched on it, how I heard it describe what prayer does. It actually changes us as we're praying for the situation or circumstances. It's we're not praying for God to change the circumstances. We're praying for an understanding to how to react to the circumstance. Prayer is changing us. And then, and what was interesting, the verse that Neil pointed out in Ephesians 1 and then basically in verse 18, he says that the eyes of your understanding, I don't see it to, that verse is to you when you're reading it. not for somebody like you're going to share the gospel with. Like, Paul's not praying for materialistic things, like, Lord God, I need to buy a house,
yes,
I need a car, I need this. He's praying, it's our model prayer. And basically, that's not a prayer that, like, I'm going to go share the gospel with a neighbor and I pray that his spirit, he'll understand me, be enlightened. That's a prayer to us as we're reading the scriptures, that our spiritual understanding will be enlightened as we're reading the scriptures, so to speak.
Yes.
So that's just kind of, it's, and like you said many times before, once you come into the grace message, your whole prayer life, it changes in the focus of what we prayed for. Anyways, and I do have another question, and it wasn't the topic for tonight, so I don't know if you really want to touch on it, but I've been going back through your messages, the ones that I missed on Wednesday night. And the two in Thessalonians were just, I just listened to them today. And there was a couple things that you had said in the Q&A, and I don't know if you have a minute to listen to it. And, I've been listening to, and I probably shouldn't be listening to, but I've been listening to Tracy Plessinger's about the second coming. And I'm sure you're familiar with his stance, and he's a fantastic teacher, as you know. You used to listen to him yourself, and we've had him at past conferences.
Right.
And what got my attention, he said there's one cross, and then there's one second coming. And that kind of got my attention. Okay, maybe let's, and he's a grace preacher, as you know, mid-act dispensationalist. But then he said one of the reasons grace preachers will tell you that the second coming can't be the same as the rapture for the body of Christ is they say you can't have two programs running together. But he said the problem with that is when Paul got saved, you still had the old program, time past, running together with the but now.
Let me interrupt you. And let me answer the direction you're going with this, okay?
Okay.
Because here's their position. That since there was a transition into the dispensation of grace, and therefore there were two programs going at the same time, then they pose the question, why can't there be a similar thing to end the dispensation of grace, two programs going at the same time? And then they take the leap of faith, the big giant step, and say, therefore, there are two programs going at the same time. That's the problem. How do you know for sure that the book of Acts is a book of transition?
Because the whole book is a transitional type. Book. The Apostle Paul gets saved.
Yeah, Mike, listen to my question.
Okay.
Okay. And I'm not trying to give you a hard time.
That's okay.
Put this together. How do we know conclusively that at the beginning of the dispensation of grace, that there was the little flock was still alive? In fact, they lived on earth for quite a few years. And so their program diminished, and obviously Paul's ministry expanded. How do we know historically that that's true?
The book of Acts itself. I mean.
Exactly. You've got a written record, the evidence written down.
Right.
Do you have anything in Paul's epistles written down that indicates there's a transition going out of the dispensation of grace?
Good
and
point.
Absolutely not.
I like what you touched on 1 Thessalonians 5, the we's. And it's rather kind of convincing what he does, almost, but it's never quite clear what he's trying to get at.
Look at a couple of other things, and then, again, I'm not trying to shoot down or anything, but for the benefit of everybody here that's listening, some that are new to the grace message, some that are not, and so forth, the concept is this. when you depart from a pre-tribulation rapture, and yet you still want to hold Pauline truth, you want to say you're Pauline, therefore you have to hold to a rapture, and you have to make it at the same event at the second coming of Christ.
Okay?
So you have to make those events the same event. So you have to have the church, the body of Christ, on planet Earth during the tribulation period. You have to, in that concept.
Correct.
Because they can't be taken off the earth until the end of the tribulation period. So you have to have the church, the body of Christ, going through the tribulation period. What is the ministry of the church, the body of Christ? It's called the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, right? What's the gospel? The body of Christ is to preach the gospel, the grace of God. Is the ministry of reconciliation and is the gospel, the grace of God consistent with what God is going to be doing on planet Earth during the tribulation period?
Absolutely not. We don't want to be
here. Yes. Yeah. It, argument done, closed, over with. Don't waste your time entertaining it anymore. They always make it sound good, but when you really drill down and ask the questions and say, wait a minute. So if our job is to be ambassadors for Christ and we are to be saying to the world, be you reconciled to God, it's a worldwide ministry of reconciliation, but that isn't God's message to the earth during the tribulation period. Therefore, you'd have to say that if the church, the body of Christ, is going to be on the earth during the tribulation period, we therefore will no longer be preaching the gospel of the grace of God because it won't be the right gospel. And we no longer will be ambassadors for Christ because we cannot be legitimately saying to the world, be reconciled to God, because it won't be God's offer from heaven to earth at that time. So therefore, you have to say that the body of Christ therefore will have to go preach the gospel of the kingdom and preach that message. Look with it, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives the believers, members of the body of Christ. And this is just another example. It says this, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. Watch this now. To work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, what does someone have to do, a member of the body of Christ have to do, in order to make sure they have lack of nothing based upon verse 11? What do they have to do?
They need to work with their own hands.
They got to work. So they've got to participate in the economic system to exchange money for food, housing, etc. But in the tribulation period, is that going to be a problem?
They're supposed to sell all that they have and follow Christ.
Yes, and in order to work and get money, you've got to take the mark of the beast.
Correct.
This is not consistent with the instructions that Christ taught the little flock, Peter and the apostles, as to how to equip them to go, what they're going to experience and expect to go through the tribulation period. It just isn't the same information.
So what do you think behind that?
They're not functioning at the same time.
Hey, Joe, what do you think behind that, as being a great pastor for so long and then come to that conclusion? Like, is that just to deem something new? Like, how, that would be like you coming up with something like that. Like, what is behind that? You know, that's what kind of is. And I know you, I mean, personally, you probably can't answer that for somebody else, but other than we all could, you know, suspect.
And that's my answer. They'll give an account at the judgment seat of Christ.
It's suspect to say the least, but nevertheless. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to listen to it no more because it is, you don't need to give ear to it. You know, it will confuse you.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you, Joe. Joe Krasinski and Sue, you're up next. Thanks, Mike. Can't hear you, Joe.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Well, just two things. This course that we've been on is called RD 101. When you get it, this isn't my, I got two things to say. One, listening to Mike, when it says, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the prophesied second coming, the kingdom program. And we're rightly dividing truth from truth, a non-prophesied coming for the church, the body of Christ, first of all. Okay.
We're close.
Am I still on?
Yeah.
Am I still on?
The battery's low.
Yeah, okay. With rightly dividing, we're dividing prophecy from the mystery. We're not combining them, according to this RD 101. But my first hand up there was over Ephesians 1:17, where we've got wisdom and knowledge, and then in 18, the eyes of your understanding. That's like gold, silver, and precious stones God talks about in Proverbs there. But, yeah.
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, so was there a question or was an observation you were making, right?
Just the observation when,
and yeah,
I believe somebody mentioned Ephesians. You did earlier, but somebody just brought it up again,
yeah,
about the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, or knowledge and understanding. That's that gold, silver, and precious stone. But when Mike brought up about Jerry,
yeah, it really is. That whole thing about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's it. What Paul prays for, the three things he prays, verse 18, 19, 20, and so forth, looking there. The book of Ephesians is the information he's praying that they would understand.
Absolutely.
It's really amazing. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Yeah.
Thank you, John.
Excellent. Well, hey, we got through Philemon, right? So the plan next week is we're going to move on now. We'll begin to do an overview of Hebrews through Revelation. So the best way to prepare for that for next week is just kind of start, you know, scanning those books. We won't go into near as much detail as we did in Paul's epistles. We'll just do some highlights, that type of thing. The book of Hebrews, we taught verse by verse by verse through the book of Hebrews a few years back. And those messages, Dan, if I'm correct, they are on our website, right? If someone wants to get access to the book of Hebrews on the website, pretty sure they're on there. Oh, okay, excellent. Yeah, so they're all on there. We're in James right now. Those messages are on there as well, but we'll be able to do an overview of Hebrews through Revelation. So we'll continue in this study and let's close in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can take the time to look into your word that just how your word lays itself out for us to understand, that we can appreciate it, and how there in Ephesians, Paul penned that his prayer request to you on behalf of the Ephesians and by extension us, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. We know, God, that that is what you want for us, and you're not the person holding this up, but rather it's our own heart. It's a person's choice as to what they're going to believe about Ephesians to really have the eyes of their understanding enlightened. And so, Father, we pray that as we've talked also a little bit tonight about prayer, that we would really appreciate the value of prayer, the importance of prayer when it comes to allowing your word to get in us and really enlighten us and empower us and to work effectually in us as we believe it. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.